Jesus in Genesis. Thank you, Kings Herald, for that lovely song, one of my favorites, Fairest Lord Jesus. How wonderful to praise Christ in song. We can gather all the sages together, but they fade away in comparison, and Jesus stands out supreme. The thing that makes Jesus fairer than all the sons of men and all the sons of the morning is the fact that he is not only a teacher and a philosopher, but the Savior of lost souls. It's said that once in the old days in an eastern city, a poor old beggar, his body shrunken and sick and covered with sores, was sent to one of the great hospitals, and after being there for some days was taken to the operating room. In those days they didn't have anesthesia as they have now, and the patients could hear only the preparations for the ordeal. So, before the surgeon began his work on this poor old wreck of a human being, he turned to the young medical students who were in attendance and, using the scholarly Latin of the school, said to them, "Let's perform an experiment upon this worthless body." He thought his language wouldn't be understood, but this old beggar was once a great scholar himself. Although he had drifted away into the liquor and sin of life and had gone down the primrose path until he was just a wreck, he still understood Latin, so he lifted himself up on one elbow there in the operating room and said, in Latin, mind you, "Yet for this worthless body, Jesus Christ has died." And so, friends, it might seem like a worthless body, a worthless man, a worthless shattered character, but always remember, yet for this worthless one, this worthless life, Jesus Christ has died. And that puts an infinite worth on every human being. A human being is infinitely valuable before God. All the silver of Mexico, all the gold of Peru, all the diamonds of Golconda and Kimberley are not to be compared with the value of one human soul. Our subject tonight is Jesus in Genesis. We can only touch such a subject as that in one night. Great scholars say there are over 40 different types, pictures, figures and symbols of Jesus in the book of Genesis, and I've only 40 minutes to tell about them. The book of Genesis is one of the great books of the Bible, the first book in the Bible. If you can read only one book, read John. If you can read two, read Genesis also. This is a wonderful book, this old Bible. I wish I could have 100 years to study it before I had to preach another sermon, so I could really learn something about it. It's so filled with wonderful things. Everywhere it's packed with interest. One thing I do not like about our days of 24 hours is they do not give me enough time to read. I get to read just a little, and then the telephone rings or something happens, and I have to stop and do something else. Just at the time we begin to see a few things, to learn a little, our life work is over. I wish I knew the Bible by heart as Brother Washburn did, the man who taught me to preach, one of the men who taught me to preach. He could repeat whole books of it by heart. My mother also could repeat several from memory, most of the New Testament, in fact. I wish I could repeat it all. Jesus in Genesis. The first text is over here in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, and the 34th and 35th verses. And we read, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." That's the sign of a good preacher. The Bible is so full of Jesus that any good preacher can begin with almost any text and preach Jesus, because Jesus' character, Jesus' love, Jesus' work, and the prophecies about Jesus are all through the Bible. This man, this chancellor of the Queen of Abyssinia, Ethiopia, was reading in Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is often called the Little Bible. How many books are there in the Bible? That's right, 66. How many chapters in Isaiah? Yes, 66. How many books in the Old Testament? Anyone? 39. How many books in the New Testament? 27. All right. Now the book of Isaiah is divided into two sections, so different in style and context, the higher critics have foolishly contended it was written by two different men. The first part of the book of Isaiah was exactly 39 chapters, and the last part 27, just like the Old Testament and the New. Here's the book of Isaiah, a compendium of the whole Bible. It begins with a sinner, dumb before his maker, just as the book of Genesis begins, for Adam was afraid to talk to God after he had sinned. The book of Isaiah concludes just as the book of Revelation does, with a new heaven and a new earth. Read it and see. Isaiah is a gospel prophet, and the book of Isaiah is a little Bible. Has a lot to say about Eden, has a lot to say about gospel preachers, yes? They're mentioned there. It has a lot to say about Jesus, too. And so this man was reading from the book of Isaiah, and this deacon of the church, Philip, began to preach Jesus from that text. You know, a man doesn't have to be an ordained minister and on the payroll before he can preach Jesus. You know that some of the world's greatest preachers never were ordained ministers at all. You've all heard of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the last generation. He was a layman to the day of his death. And so was Charles H. Spurgeon, that great English preacher. Those men never were ordained. They were laymen. These two of the world's mightiest preachers were like Philip here. If all the deacons of the church would get on fire for God as Philip was, what a church we would have. They would go out and bring people in by the thousands. The church would be packed. Friends, I'm still a deacon. I was a deacon first, then I was ordained an elder, and as the higher office includes the lesser, I'm still a deacon, as well as elder. Friends, every one of us, whether he holds office or not, needs to preach Jesus by his life, by giving Bible studies, in every way he can. As Philip preached, beginning right there at that text, where the man was reading, who was riding along in his chariot, he found the whole book of Isaiah full of Jesus, and the whole Bible is full of him too. Jesus in Genesis. First, just a word about the Bible. The first wonder of this wonderful book is its antiquity. The Bible is the oldest document in the world, the oldest complete document in the hands of men today. The book of Job is doubtless the oldest part of the Bible. The book of Job on the problem of human suffering. You know the critics have told us the book of Job applies to a later date. They have postulated a theory to prove a later date for Job, and then they quote the theory to prove the postulate. Now, isn't that a great way to prove something? Indeed it is. It's like the man who went and asked one of the professors what gravitation was. The answer, it's the great power of nature. What is this great power of nature? Well, it's gravitation. That's clear, isn't it? Just as clear as mud, of course. And so the critic said the book of Job was written because Hezekiah was sick, and one of his doctors got the idea it might comfort him a little bit to have something like this written on the romance of suffering, for he himself had had a lot of suffering. Then Hezekiah could read this, you know, when he was getting well in the hospital or wherever he was and feel encouraged. That's the origin of the book of Job, according to some critics. Now, friends, the book of Job was written long before Hezekiah's day. There are three or four reasons why we know this is true. The first is that Hezekiah was an extremely earnest champion of the law of Moses. He also upheld and followed it. Yet this book of Job, in telling men how to live and how to be happy, never mentions the law of God or the law of Moses. And second, you think, my friends, that in the days of Hezekiah, when the spirit of Judaism was so strong, they would write a great book to show the king God's way of saving men? If that man were a Gentile with no connection with the holy nation of Israel, whatever. Third, the three friends of Job and the nations mentioned in the book of Job had long since ceased to exist in the world in the days of Hezekiah. They had passed out of existence at that time. And there are other reasons why we know that the book of Job was written way back before Hezekiah's time. For instance, you remember when the birthday celebration of his sons was held, Job built an altar to offer sacrifice. That would have been entirely out of place in Hezekiah's time, when the only altar was at Jerusalem, and the Aaronic priesthood alone could offer sacrifices. Why, the book itself proves it came from the very beginning of this old world. The antiquity of the Bible is one of the wonders of the wonderful Word. Men have tried to destroy the Bible, but they've failed. Diocletian, the Roman emperor, tried it. He issued an order for every copy of the Christian scriptures to be searched out and burned. And everyone who didn't give them up was to be burned also. Many of the Christians became weak-kneed and gave up their copies of the Scriptures to the officers of the Roman authority, and they burned them. Then Diocletian declared, "I have destroyed completely, I have extirpated the Christian Scriptures." But he grew weary of it. He finally retired from empire, went out to his cabbage field, and started to raise cabbages there by the Adriatic Sea. Soon Constantine came into power, and Christianity started up again. You remember that Constantine wanted to get a supply of Bibles for all the big churches, so he issued an order that if anyone had a Bible, he should bring it in. Oh, the Bibles were all destroyed by Diocletian. That's what the government said, that within 24 hours, Constantine had 50 complete copies of the Word of God that had been preserved through all the persecution. Friends, you can't destroy the Bible. The devil has given up the attempt to destroy it. And now he tries to misinterpret it and destroy its effect by telling us it's an old fable. He knows he can't destroy the Bible itself, for there are too many of them everywhere in the world. Christians hang on to the Bible for dear life. They will even give up their lives to preserve it. So we have the wonderful antiquity of the Bible. The second point is the modernity of the Bible. It's the most modern book in the world. Moses is absolutely scientific whenever he touches on a scientific subject. Read the books of Moses. See what he says about public health and sanitation. Remember what Moses said about making the tabernacle. It was the only arrangement that would resist the winds of the sandy desert and would stand there just like the blocks of stone. A few months ago, a man tried to invent that kind of a tent or tabernacle for use in scientific expeditions in the deserts of the Orient. He went to Washington, tried to get a patent on it, but was refused. Then he went to the federal courts and tried to force a patent on it. But they said, you can't patent it because Moses had the same thing 3,000 years ago. You can't patent a thing that's been on the market for 3,000 years. Yes, Moses was scientific and up-to-date, and the Bible's a modern book. In one of the books of Moses, Exodus 2, verse 3, we read that Moses' mother made a little ark for him and put pitch on it. Pitch or bitumen? Well, wherever you find bitumen or pitch, you find oil deposits. So a man in Jersey City got in touch with the Standard Oil Company and said, there's oil in Egypt, and the Bible says so. Says they put tar on Moses' little ark. And Standard Oil was willing to risk some money to send this man down there to look for oil, and he drilled the first oil well in Egypt and struck oil. They found oil because of what the Bible said. The Bible's in harmony with science, with reason, with history, because it is history. So much for the modernity of the Bible. Next, the diversity of the Bible. About 40 men wrote the 66 books of the Bible during a period of 1,500 years. Think of its diversity. It covers every subject. If you want history, it has the truest history. If you want to study philosophy, it has the deepest philosophy. If you want romance, read the wonderful story of Ruth. When Benjamin Franklin was our ambassador in Paris in the days of the French Revolution, everyone tried to be learned. There were skeptics, infidels, and so on. There are all sorts of societies, many of them literary, and Benjamin Franklin joined one of them. It was their custom to choose someone to write a story, to be read in the society, and then they would decide whether it was worth printing and on its merits, and they would criticize it. Franklin waited for the day when his turn should come. Finally, when they set the date for his paper, he went home and copied in his own handwriting the whole book of Ruth from the French version of the Bible. When they called upon him, he arose from his manuscript, read this sweet, warm, earnest voice, that inimitable story, that wonderful love story of Ruth. When he had finished, there was a great silence for a moment. Then someone began to applaud, and the whole audience broke into enthusiastic applause. After the chairman finally calmed them, he said, Mr. Franklin, that's the greatest love story that's ever been written, so far as I know. This society requests your permission to have it printed, made available to the world. Franklin got up, bowed, and said, I'm sorry, but I cannot give that permission because this story, this book, has already been printed and given to the world. Where? Why did we never hear of it before? Oh, he said, because it's in the book called the Bible, which you despise and about which you know so little. If you want literature, friend, the Bible's full of all kinds of it. Job is one of the greatest pieces of literature in the world. The Psalms are poems and prayers, and great sections of other books are written in poetry. The Bible is diverse. It meets every need. If you're sorrowful, it has just the counsel to help you in the hour of need. It has great religious conviction. It's the highest source of poetry, philosophy, history, romance, education, and science. The fourth wonder of this wonderful book is its unity. In spite of its diversity, it has wonderful unity. Some 40 writers took 1,500 years to write it. Some were fishermen, others soldiers, kings, physicians, prophets, shepherds. They lived hundreds of years apart, some of them, and belonged to different races and ages and countries. Yet, my friends, their 66 books are really one book. Although there were 400 years of silence between the Malachi and Matthew, that is, between the Old Testament and the New, both make one book. Suppose each of these ministers here on this platform should bring a piece of stone to this platform, and the king's heralds should take each piece of stone and put it on the other one. Beautiful pieces of white marble of different shapes and sizes. Somebody else bringing another and another and another from different countries, men who had never seen one another. And so someone comes from Shanghai, someone from Jerusalem, someone from Cape Town, and so on. People who've never met before. They all come, one by one, with a piece of stone in a different shape. But when it's all finished and the last piece of stone has been placed upon the other, a complete figure, a perfect picture, a statue in marble, a masterpiece, to equal that from the chisel of Phidias or some other of the great sculptors of ancient Greece. What would you say? Well, you would say someone, some mind, some one person planned it all. Those men did not know. They just cut the piece of stone according to the specifications sent to them. But one man planned it all. One artist saw it. And when it's all put together, it makes a beautiful masterpiece. One unit, exactly. The Bible was planned by one mind. One mind planned it all. And since no man lived for 1,500 years, the planner of that book must have been God, who lives forever. No man could live long enough to see a work like that go through, guide it, control it. But God, who lives forever, guided the unity of the Bible. It's like a tree. Anyone can see that the roots have a lot to do with the rest of the tree. And so the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. You cannot possibly understand the New Testament without the Old. For instance, over here in 1 Corinthians 5:7, we read of Christ, our Passover. That would mean absolutely nothing if you'd never read about the Passover in the Old Testament. You wouldn't know anything about it. Passover, what does that mean? Go over to the 12th chapter of Exodus. Learn what it means. And so it all binds together. It's a perfect unit. No, it cannot be separated. The Old Testament from the New. They belong together. You understand them only together. Dr. Harry Rimmer, once a great preacher on the West Coast, tells a story about his wife's cousin out in Los Angeles. Cousin George lived in Hollywood and worked downtown in Los Angeles. If you've ever been there, you know that the corner of Figueroa and 6th is one of the busiest corners in town. The hill starts up right on 6th Street, and the cars and buses go flying by. Everybody tries to make it in high, but not everyone succeeds. Cousin George always tried to pass everything on that hill. He was a great driver. He would get within a fraction of an inch of another car. If someone was 2 or half inches from his car, there the side of his fender, he would move over a couple of inches to save the space. He was that kind of a driver. One night when he came to the corner of 6th and Figueroa, he looked south, then north to see if there were any cars coming. It was all clear to the left, but 2 cars were coming from the right. He thought he could make it between them. So he stepped on the throttle till it reached the floorboard and dodged in behind the first car. Sure enough, he made it all right. But when he got in there behind the first car, he found that this first car was pulling the second car with a heavy chain. And when he got overpaying for that mess, and that's the right word for it, he knew it was a great mistake to try to separate two things that belong together. Friends, the Old Testament and the New Testament belong together. They are chained together by logic and by fact and by fulfilled prophecy and by the quotations of Jesus from the Old Testament and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Anyone who gets in between these two testaments and tries to pry them apart is doing violence to reason and to logic and to good sense, and to the Word of God itself, and the love of the Savior. Now we come to the point I wish to emphasize. The fifth wonder of the Bible is its theme, Jesus in Genesis, and through all the Bible. Jesus in Genesis, from the very first chapter, right on to the last chapter of the whole Bible. What is the theme of the Bible? Some people say it's the story of mankind. That's not the theme of the Bible, but it includes all of that. Well, someone else says it's the plan of salvation. We're getting closer now, but let us make just a little more intimate, direct, true suggestion and say that the theme of the Bible is the man of salvation. The theme of the Bible is a person. Let's divide the Bible into three parts. Most people divide it into two, the Old and New Testament. Let's divide it into three parts in this way. First, the Old Testament. Second, the four Gospels. Third, the rest of the New Testament. The Old Testament has one theme, which is somebody is coming. The theme of the four Gospels is someone has come. The theme of the rest of the New Testament, from the first chapter of Acts on to the end of Revelation, is someone will come back. Now that's it exactly. You read your Bible and see. The theme of the whole Bible end, 1, 2, 3, is about someone, about somebody, some being, some person. We call him the man of salvation. A man is coming. Genesis 1 to Malachi 4. A man, the man, has come. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That man will return. Acts 1 to Revelation 22. It's a wonderful plan to study the Bible in those three sections. Now, let us just pick out Genesis alone. Just for a few minutes. Genesis, the first book in the Bible. If you have a Bible with you, open up to Genesis, the first part of Genesis, first chapter of Genesis. Altogether, let's read those first few lines, those first few words of the first chapter of Genesis. Altogether now, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We've all read those words together. Now you go on a little farther, and the first thing you run up against is this. Let us make man in our image. And after our likeness. Verse 26. You notice that plural there? Let us make man in our likeness and our image. The old Jewish theologians tried to explain that plural by saying it was the plural of majesty. Who ever heard of the plural of majesty until somebody got it out of the Bible? There's the plural, all right. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The plural is there. But how do you explain it? Why? Explain it by the New Testament, of course. John, the fourth gospel, the first chapter. Now listen, see how much it is like Genesis 1. Begins just as Genesis does. In the beginning, Genesis says, God created the heavens and the earth. What does John say? In the beginning was the Word. And that's capitalized. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Somebody called the Word who was God. I used to quote the verse and emphasize the was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we should emphasize something else, the Word. We should quote it that way. The Word was God. No, He's God still, not was God. He's still God. The Word was God. That's the point. He was divine. He was the Son of God, and therefore He was God too. That makes the point clear. Who is this Word who was with God in the beginning? Read on down in the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh, that is, He became man, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What was it, a shining brightness? No. The glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That was His glory. Who's the only begotten Son of God? John 3:16, we can all repeat that together too. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is Jesus. He was with the Heavenly Father in the beginning. He was God's Son. He took part in the creation of the world. All things were made by Him. We read here in this same chapter, "Now, not anything made that He didn't make." So in the beginning, Jesus Christ was with God. He was right there in the book of Genesis. My name happens to be what it is because I inherited my name from my Father. I didn't earn it. It was mine because I got it from Father. I'm His Son. Jesus is called God because God is His Father. I'm not going into any theological hair splitting about the deity. I don't know enough to do that, but friends, the Bible says that He is God. He was with God and He was God. All right, there is Jesus in Genesis, in the first words of the first chapter. In the beginning, God created. And the Bible says in John 1 that this was Jesus. He was with the Father. Now let's turn to Colossians 1:16. All things were created by Him, that is Jesus, and for Him. And by Him all things consist or stick together. That's what it means. Hang together, hold together. Does anyone in this audience understand the principle of chemical affinity fully and completely? No, of course not. Does anyone understand gravitation completely? None of us does. No man anywhere on earth knows what gravitation is. Why they stick together here in this piece of wood, or why you stick together, or any piece of earth sticks together, a rock or anything. We're made of atoms, so is everything else. Why don't each atom fly off in its own orbit? Why do the electrons in the atom, why don't they go off in a mighty chaos? Why do they stick together in an ordered universe? The Bible tells us it's in Christ and His power, His creative power, that all things consist or stick together. And I'm certainly glad that Jesus and the Heavenly Father are running this universe. The powers of natural chemical affinity, of attraction, of radiation, the rush of electrons and protons and deuterons and mesons and positrons and all the rest of them, all of these things in this world, the world's made of, seem to show that matter itself is nothing but force. We're living in an electric world, as far as we know. Jesus holds everything together. To the Christian, the whole universe is reduced to one simple element, the power of God in Christ. In Him all things consist, hold together. In Him the whole universe works, not a chaos, but an ordered universe. The infidel couldn't breathe, the atheist couldn't walk, the skeptic couldn't doubt, the deist couldn't talk, the agnostic couldn't shake his head without the power of Christ every moment, given freely for all the world. What a miracle of a sermon there is in that. Some of us are able to preach it. By Him all things consist. He was in the first chapter of Genesis, making all things. He's still in the world, upholding all things. Can you escape from the power of Jesus? No, oh no, my friends. You can never escape from Him. Through His power you breathe. Through His power the worlds are upheld, the stars in their courses, the mighty march of the constellations. The power of God is evident. No wonder the Bible says that the things that God has created declare His existence and His power. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Friend, how can anyone use that power against Him? The power that you have to breathe, to think. What a responsibility you and I have to use it rightly. What a wonderful, mysterious, awful thing it is to have life. And moral responsibility. What a tremendous thing it is for a man to be able to say no to God. God has made us free moral agents. We can say no to Him or yes to Him. Oh, the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind. All right, Christ is in the first chapter of Genesis. And all through the Bible, every book. What about the third chapter of Genesis? There you see a garden. You see the tree of life. Then through the shadows, you see something strange coming in. A voice rings like a silver bell in the garden calling, "Adam, where art thou?" You get the scene there where the first gospel sermon was preached. From the voice of God came that first sermon, which was preached to the woman and the serpent and the man, but especially to the serpent. You remember about the seed, the promised seed of the woman that was to bruise the serpent's head? Let us read it just the way God gave it. You will see the notes of that sermon. You will see Jesus in Genesis again. Genesis 3:15. Have your Bible open. Let's read it together. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head," God speaking to the serpent, "and thou shalt bruise his heel." Oh, I thank God for that enmity. I want to tell you, friends, there's something in every human heart, in yours and mine, that's against the serpent. If there were not, the devil would have ruined the whole world long before this. The Bible speaks of Satan as that old serpent called the devil and Satan. God put something into every human heart that rebels against Satan and puts up a fight against him. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." There's a warfare between the serpent and the woman. And when that woman is recognized as a symbol of the church, we see it still more clearly. "And between thy seed and her seed," enmity. "It shall bruise thy head," that means destroy. Before this thing is over, the mighty God of heaven will fulfill this prophecy about Christ. Christ is the seed of the woman. He was born to the Holy Virgin. And he will destroy the seed of the serpent. He will destroy Satan himself. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan did bruise the heel of Christ, his human nature, on Calvary's cross. The serpent bruised the heel, the human nature of Jesus. But my friend, someday, Satan is to be crushed and destroyed by the seed of the woman. There is a prophecy of Jesus in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. But you cannot preach Genesis without preaching Jesus. 40 types and shadows picture Jesus in that book. I wish we had time to study more of these 40 different photographs of Jesus. But let us consider a few more. Here in the 4th chapter is Abel's lamb. When he offered that lamb, it was a type of Jesus. How do I know? The Bible says so over in Hebrews 12:24. Jesus shed his blood. "That speaketh better things than that of Abel." When Abel offered that sacrifice, it was a symbol of Jesus as the Lamb of God who would give his blood for men. We come now to the 7th chapter of Genesis. And here we have Noah's Ark, the ark through which God saved by judgment. And my friends, Jesus is the ark to which all sinners can flee for refuge. It's an absolutely safe place. It's the only safe place, too. So come into the love of Christ and hide in Jesus, the only hope of a lost and ruined world. Turn next to the 14th chapter of Genesis. There you have Melchizedek, the great high priest, a mediator for all mankind, and he represents Jesus. He was a living picture of Jesus. Read Hebrews chapter 6 and 7 and 8. The first verse of the 8th chapter says, "Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum," the chief point. We have such an high priest. Oh, friends, I'm glad we have a priest. A priest to whom we can go who will intercede for us. A helper. All right, here is the great high priest, Jesus, who intercedes for us and does our work. The 8th chapter of Hebrews. Jesus in Genesis. We must hasten on. We come to the 22nd chapter, and there we have Isaac, the son who was willing to die for sin. Isaac was a son of promise. Both his parents were far too old to have children. Abraham was 100 years old, his wife almost as old. And then the son Isaac was born as a miracle. Isaac was willing to be sacrificed by his father, a type of Jesus who gave himself to his father to be sacrificed for a sinful world. As Isaac was about to be slain, Abraham was told to wait. The angel said, "Wait, wait, Abraham." There was a provision made. A lamb took the place of a son. So Abraham did not actually take the life of his boy. But as far as Abraham was concerned, he had finally gone so far that he was willing to take the life of his own son for God commanded him. And the son was willing to die, too. What a picture as they came back down that mountain. It must have been a wonderful day. God will provide himself a lamb. down through the ages, God gave a ram in place of the son, so the sacrifice went on. But when Jesus came to die on the cross, there was no substitute for him. He laid down his life willingly, and God gave his son for our sins. Yes, God himself provided the lamb for us sinners, Jesus Christ. He's going to provide him. He did provide him. And my friends, he's coming back again to this world, not dealing with sin, but as a King of kings and Lord of lords. This shows us Jesus in Genesis. Someone is coming to be a lamb to die. That's the message of Genesis. Jesus in Genesis, all the way through. Now the 37th chapter, the rejected brother, Joseph, who was given his kingdom, dominion, and people to save his own brothers. Yes, a picture of our Savior. The rejected brother, our brother, came down from heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary, bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. He belongs to us, but we rejected him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53. Wonderful words. The rejected brother, Joseph, to whom is given at last dominion. He became the ruler of Egypt, the saver of his own family. God is giving Jesus dominion, and he's doing it all through Genesis. The whole thing is there. If we had time to go into it, you'll remember that after Jacob died, the brothers said, Joseph, don't try to get even with us. Have mercy on us. Father's dead. Have mercy on us, boys. We're not thieves. Do not destroy us now that Father's gone. Before he died, he said, have mercy on the boys. The Bible says that Joseph was grieved and sorry, but they had not yet learned that he loved them. And he said, when you did it, you thought evil. You thought to do me evil, but God meant it for good, for a great deliverance. Our friends, when we put Jesus Christ to death on the cross, we meant evil to him, all of us sinners, but God permitted it. For he does everything for a purpose. He permits it to bring a great deliverance to you and me. Jesus in Genesis. Oh, we could go on with that wonderful subject all through the blessed book of Genesis. Jesus is there everywhere looking out at us. It is said that there are over 40 types, figures, and pictures of him there. We must hasten on the last few minutes we have. The sixth wonder of God's book is its power. This word has changed every nation that ever gave it entrance. When Disraeli, the great Jewish prime minister of Britain, was taunted in Parliament because he was a Jew, he replied to his tormentors, oh yes, you want to know who I am? I'm a Jew, he said. While your fathers were fighting here in the forests of Britain, dressed in feathers and green paint, my fathers were the priests of the living God. What a picture, yes? What changed those savages? What changed those people dressed in feathers and green paint? What did it? Ah, my friends, it was the Word of God. Those men who drank wine out of the skulls of their enemies, and sometimes drank blood out of them. This book, this wonderful book of God, was brought there to Britain, France, Germany, especially to America, which sprang from Britain largely. These nations have outstripped the civilized world of the Orient and of the great Africa and other parts of the world. Why? Because this book has changed the world, wherever it's gone. And now these lands are helping the other lands. This book has power because Christ is in it. You can read a book on algebra to the Cannibal Islands. It will never change the natives. They'll keep right on with the way they've been going. A man can study higher mathematics until he's an old, old man walking, bent over with a cane. You go right on living an impure life, stealing, cursing, all of the rest of it. But read this book and believe it. It will change your life. Something happens sometimes overnight even. This book has power. It's the Word of God. The seventh wonder of this Bible, last as we close, is the comfort of this Word. I'll tell you, friends, as you get older, you begin to appreciate the Bible more for its comfort. You begin to preach less on some of the great prophecies, and you preach more about the cross. You preach less about the origins of the race and more about the destiny of the race. You preach less about the mysteries of the past and more about the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You preach less about the genealogies of Chronicles and more about those names on the gates through which the white-robed throng will pass. You preach less about the great dark day when the sun veiled its face, and you preach more about a beautiful place where they that dwell therein have no need of the sun, neither of the moon, for the Lord God and the Lamb giveth them light, and they shall dwell forever and ever. Our friends, as you go toward the western horizon, your footsteps begin to tremble. You need more of the comfort of God. I know, because I've lived with the saints of God, and I've seen some of them die. I've seen worldly men die, too. Friends, when I come to that experience, I want this old book and its promises to be my comfort. As God bends down and kisses me to sleep, I want that great text, that wonderful scripture, Romans 15:4, to be fulfilled, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Ah, yes, it's full of comfort, full of hope. And last of all, that wonderful text, 1 Timothy 1:15. Whoever you are here tonight, sinner, I don't care what dark, deep secrets down in your heart, listen. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Yes, he came to save sinners. That's it. Isn't that a comfort to your heart? He came to save sinners. When the great saint, Lady Hamilton, was visiting the penitentiaries of England, she found a man in the blackness of disappointment, demoralization, disease, with dark and terrible thoughts, completely demoralized. She tried to encourage him, but he said, "Oh, Lady Hamilton, I'm a great sinner." She said, "Thank God." He looked at her surprised. "Oh," he said, "I'm the worst sinner in the world." "Thank God," she said again. That man looked at her in consternation. He said, "Lady Hamilton, I thought you were a Christian. Why do you mock me by thanking God that I'm such a sinner?" She didn't say a word, but just opened her Bible to 1 Timothy 1:15 and read, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That will bring comfort to any darkened heart. No wonder Lady Hamilton said, "Thank God. You're the man that Jesus came to save." And likewise, friends, you can thank God that you are the one whom Jesus wants to help. Listen, friends, whoever you are, here tonight or listening to this word, Jesus is in Genesis. He's in Leviticus, in the blood of the thousands of witnesses who were sacrificed on the altars of Judah. Jesus, my friends, was in Exodus, in the pillar of cloud and the Passover lamb. He was in Numbers, in the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, John 3:14. Jesus was in Deuteronomy, in the cities of refuge in which the manslayer could flee. All through the Bible is Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's Jesus who would come to redeem man. In the Gospel, it's Jesus who did come to save men. In the rest of the New Testament, it's Jesus who will come to deliver men and glorify them forever. Will you give your heart to him? I wonder how many here this evening thank God that Jesus is in Genesis. God bless you. Doesn't it make the Bible a wonderful book to have Jesus all through it? I wonder how many of us here will meet us down in the prayer room in a few minutes. How many others here will say, "Remember me tonight, God helping me. I give my heart fully and completely to him, to follow him in all things by his grace. Pray for me, sir. May I see your hands?" God bless you. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, remember every soul who requests help. Bless everyone who has heard a word of this meeting and this program and this message. And, O Lord, we pray that they will remember thy words. Remember the truth spoken. And may it come into their hearts with power, like a fire that burns away the evil. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. We accept these great scriptures that Jesus came to save sinners, and we're sinners. Save us in the blood of the cross, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.